tonight I did want to talk about waging war. And the passage that I wanted to begin with is in 2 Corinthians 10, in verses 3 through 5. Paul writes that though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. There is a English translation called the International Standard Version. It's not a real popular one, and I would not recommend it as a thing to use for study, but I do like the way and I say gentleman, I think it's one man who did this. I like the way he has this. It's not so different. We are living in the world, but we do not wage war in a world-like way. The weapons of our warfare are not those of the world. Instead, they have the power of God to demolish fortresses. We tear down arguments and every proud obstacle that is raised against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive in order to obey the Messiah. Ultimately, what we're dealing with in our time, and we've been talking about this a little bit here and there, is really ultimately a battle of ideas. As the Bible would talk about it, it's the flesh versus the spirit. And it's not that we don't live in a fleshly form. We know we do. But at the same time, the war that we're involved with is not a fleshly war. We don't use, as he said in 2 Corinthians 10, weapons of warfare. We don't use fleshly weapons. We had read this morning in Galatians 5:16 about this disparity, this fight between the flesh and the spirit. And even though we do live in the flesh, the spirit is what we're supposed to really focus on. If you will, in your Bible, turn with me to Romans 8. We'll read the first 11 verses here, Romans 8, 1 through 11. This whole section in chapter 8 really is a great section, especially as you get into verse 18. Speaking about the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. As he gets up to that and talks about how the creation is also longing eagerly to be released from its bondage, he says, beginning in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit dwelling in you." And his argument boils down to, yeah, we live in the flesh, but we are not of the flesh. Our mindfulness is spiritual. That's a primary import, I think, in what he's trying to say here. That's why he goes on in verse 12 talking about how we are debtors, but not to the flesh, so that we owe the flesh to live according to the flesh. Ultimately, living according to the flesh, it is as the flesh. Short-lived, it will die. In John 3, this is a great discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus, and I would say it's really not much of a discussion. Nicodemus doesn't participate too much in this. But Nicodemus, of course, we know he came to Jesus by night. We would suppose, because we don't know, but we suppose he's there maybe a little bit in hiding from others to know that he's there. But we read there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews, and he came to Jesus by night and said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs unless he has come from God." Jesus doesn't even seem to recognize what he is saying. He just jumps right into it, and he says, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born?" And that's when Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit," or spiritual. "Do not marvel, don't be surprised that I have said you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said, "How can these things be?" And I know we sometimes don't get really up to this point in his talking. We just kind of end at verse 7 usually. But, you know, Nicodemus, I think, has more to say. How can these things be? And Jesus' answer is, "Are you a teacher of Israel and yet you don't know these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I am telling you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must also the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And as he goes on, of course, famously in verse 16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." But you see, I don't know what other word to use really here, but the dichotomy between the spirit and the flesh. As Jesus would say in a different context of John 6:63, "It is the spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." And so what we're talking about in some way, are incompatibilities or contradictions between the flesh and the spirit. As we kind of mentioned this morning in 1 John 2, we have in verse 16, 17, that all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride of life, is not from the Father, it is from the world, and the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. I think this is the point Paul is trying to make with Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6, that, you know, they're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I know sometimes this is applied to, and maybe misapplied to, marriage, but I don't think in the context he's talking about that exclusively, really, and maybe that's an example of it, but I don't think it's exclusive to it. It's any relationship. We can have friendships of people in the world that cause us to be unequally yoked. And the reason, he says, is, as he goes on in verse 14 and following, "There is no partnership of righteousness with lawlessness. What fellowship is light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We're the temple of the living God. As God has said, I'll make my dwelling among them, walk among them. I'll be their God, and they will be my people. So go out from them," he says. "Be separate," says the Lord. "Do not touch any unclean thing, and I will welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me," says the Lord Almighty. "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." You notice it's not just in verse 1 there of chapter 7 that we cleanse ourselves from the defilement of the body, but of the defilement of the body and spirit. Again, they're not even headed in the wrong, or excuse me, in the same direction. The flesh goes to the earth from which it was derived, and the spirit goes back to God, as he says in Ecclesiastes. So the point that I'm trying to make here is there is a genuine, clear incompatibility or contradiction between the flesh and the spirit. They don't go together. They don't even work together in the same way. So the question might be, how should we fight? If we're not fighting this fleshly battle with fleshly means, then how should we fight? And I would say in some ways, it's the idea of, with eternity in view, the consequences of our thinking, our actions, our inactions. The passage I want to go through with you is in 2 Kings 13. This is a very peculiar passage. It's got a very strange story to it. This is in the life of Elisha. And to be honest with you, I don't know why this came to mind when I was thinking about this idea of eternity in view, except for the fact of what happens here. Elisha, I know I've recently mentioned how strange a fella he was. He, I think, takes it to a level higher than Elijah even. If you look in 2 Kings 13, starting here in verse 14, we have a lot going on, but Elisha is about to die. That's the whole point of the thing. And with that, he calls the king to himself. There is an ongoing battle between Israel and Samaria. And because of that, there is this advice that Elisha wants to give, and an assurance. So starting in verse 14, we read that when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, "My father, my father." The chariots of Israel and its horsemen. In other words, Elisha is the very strength of the king and his army. Well, Elisha said, "Take a bow and arrows." And so he took a bow and arrows. And then he said to the king of Israel, "Draw the bow," and he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. And he said, "Open the window eastward." And he opened it. Elisha said, "Shoot," and he shot. And he said, "The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria." So there's a significance, maybe we don't know, in verse 17 about opening the window to the east, because that's the direction that Syria was. So that's the whole drama going on here. And so he shoots, and he basically declares that arrow the arrow of victory. "And you will fight the Syrians," he says, "and Aphek until you have made an end of them." Well, immediately, verse 18, Elisha says, "Take the arrows," and he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground with them." Now, he doesn't tell him how many times to do it. He doesn't even tell him, you know, anything other than just take the arrows and strike the ground. And Joash only strikes the ground three times. Elisha, and this is the peculiar part of the story, gets pretty angry with the king. "You should have struck five or six times. And then you would have struck down Syria till you've made an end of it. But now you will only strike them three times." Well, then we're told Elisha died and they buried him. It's just an interesting thing. Look at verse 24-25 that says that Hazael, king of Syria, when he died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became the king in his place. And Jehoash, or Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities that he had taken from Jehoahaz, his father in war. Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel, which is fulfillment of what the whole thing of striking the ground three times with arrows. All I'm saying is at this moment, you know, when Elisha tells him to strike the ground with the arrows, Joash doesn't know, "I really need to strike the ground a lot." He just strikes it three times. Three sounds like a pretty good number. And it wasn't enough according to Elisha. All we know is, we don't know what moment might be, if you will, the last moment, a significant moment. I think for all of us, we look back in life and see certain things that were like, that was a much more important time than we really probably thought it was. I would say that doesn't usually happen until you're looking back. It might be you're in the moment and say, "Yes, I see right here and right now, this is an important moment," but it doesn't always happen that way. I would also suggest, as point number one being, again, as we fight with eternity in view. The second point would be that we learn what we're fighting against. We already read in 2 Corinthians 10, we're fighting against arguments. We're fighting against thoughts. But that's the point in Galatians 5, even 1 Peter 4. Look over there with me. 1 Peter 4, first couple of verses where Peter mentions this, that we should arm ourselves. And that's the terminology he uses, arm ourselves in the same way of thinking. So chapter 4, 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking," he says. "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has stopped from sin," or ceased from sin, "so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." In other words, we put things in proper perspective, I think, in eternal view. I know part of the problem might be, understanding what are we fighting. It's easy when you have a game, you know, and you have an opponent. You have a baseball game, you know what you're supposed to do. You have the rules. You see your opponent. In war, even. I'd say most wars, you understand who you're fighting against, and you know, they wear uniforms and things like that. Well, what I want to talk about for the next few minutes are a few things that I think we're fighting against, and as Christians, we need to be aware of. And so the first thing I would talk about is the idea of materialism. The human beings, really, ultimately, and this started with the day of Darwin. This is one of Darwin's points. Karl Marx, Sigmund Freud, kind of go along in the same time period and the same thoughts of human beings are nothing more than soulless machines. We're like the animals around us. We are nothing but flesh and bone, and that, you know, limits us. We don't have a hereafter. This is it. And I think that's part of the problem with materialistic thinking. We start to think this is it. And so life is all about now. And what I would suggest is that materialism, and we're going to talk a little bit about other things, relativism, environmentalism, Gnosticism, ideas that devalue humanity. They don't elevate us at all. They don't say there's great significance to who we are. Actually, these things all devalue us. They make us less significant in the grand scheme of things. They are not elevating. It's kind of an idea that science is greater than God. From the Bible's viewpoint, God created science. God is the author of all physical and moral laws. And if we deny God, we deny our souls. We deny eternity. We deny judgment. And I think that's ultimately what it's all about. Materialism is about denying judgment. It may not be to some people that simple, but I think, when you boil it all down, that's the essence of why they argue this way. If we are nothing more than a dog, you know, we're nothing more than an amoeba, then what? What are we? Nothing. We are, as we gather together, wasting time. You know, really, that would be, I think, a lot of people's point. It's a waste of time. Materialism, ultimately, I think, denies justice, which is ironic because that's what so many people want, is justice, right? Well, they want their form of justice. They don't want ultimate justice because only God really can give that. But again, science does not contradict God. I would dare say that there's ever been a time that science has contradicted God. I know when I was in college, we studied archaeology. They're just related in my brain somehow, but archaeology never contradicts the Bible. And it's a science of the study of anthropology and things like that. It just never contradicts. It either endorses what the Bible says or it doesn't say anything about what the Bible says. And sometimes that's what we find, is science doesn't say anything against the Bible. But there's so many things, and it's this. The Bible's not a scientific book. It wasn't written by a scientist to scientists. And that's why we don't have everything in that way. But you talk about the circle of the earth that Job describes. You talk about the stars and how, you know, we are not set up in the Bible as the center of the universe at all. And, you know, there are people who read the Bible and come up with these things, I think, very well. But, you know, I think part of the problem is the Bible is not written to address every single thing. It doesn't deal with traffic. I've had discussions with people recently where they're talking about, well, the Bible doesn't deal with, you know, how you're supposed to behave in traffic. Well, not literally and technically, but it does to a general degree about how we should treat other people and things like that. Look over in Romans 2. Romans 2, we'll read the first 11 verses here, because the next point that I want to make is we're fighting against relativism. And that's the point that there is nothing absolute. That there is an exception to every rule. People argue that way. Well, that's the rule you've been taught, but there's an exception to that. We argue that way. I say we. People do. It's kind of the idea that we say, well, you should never do this. Well, one of the things we say is you should never say never, right? Because we know the one time you said never and it wasn't actual. We argue with exceptions. We say, well, I know this one guy who took that drug and he died. Well, that drug may save 99% of the people it is administered to, but that one person we elevate as the exception to all the rules that we've made. And it's a problem. When we think that way all the time, then there's just no definite anything. But there is. We'll talk about this here in a minute more. Romans 2, 1 through 11 talks in some way against relativism. So Paul says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are practicing the very same things. We know the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge and practice the same things, that you're going to escape God's judgment? Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant, it's intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Again, we live in a world where relativism is held up as an ideal. You think of Isaiah 5, 20, 21, woe to those who call good evil and evil good. And that's the time we live in. It's not a new time. Obviously, Isaiah addressed that in his day, of woe to those who call that. But I know you probably think the same way that I do with this, that there are people who look at some of the most evil things and elevate it as good. And then they take good things and say it's bad. You know, you think all the way back to the beginning, what Satan tried to do in destroying Adam and Eve wasn't just killing them, it was the idea of family. And to this day, Satan is attacking the family. I mean, you think of it. We want to redefine what a family is. It's two dads. It's two moms. Why not three? You know, I mean, where's it going to stop? It's not going to. Right now, the idea is anything goes, because there's no absolute anything. Everything's relative. It's just what can be tolerated in culture. That's really what it is. 2 Corinthians 10:12, he talks about how we should not compare ourselves with ourselves. But that's what people do. We look at exceptions. We find, you know, this guy's a good guy and he happens to be a homosexual. Okay, what does that mean? I mean, how does that work? But that's how people think. That's how people want things to be relative. I remember when I was in high school, I probably talked about this before, we had situation ethics. We had classes on situation ethics. And there are books about it. You know, the point being, one of the stories we were told was of a woman who was in a Nazi concentration camp, and she committed fornication so she could get pregnant, so she could get out of that camp. Was she right to do that or wrong? And we had to pass judgment on this. It wasn't exactly the easy thing to do, but again, moral law being inflexible, she was wrong to do that. Well, that we had to even sit there and talk about it, I didn't really like. We had a situation where we were told that there are seven people in a boat, and you have all these people with all these different backgrounds, and you have to get rid of one person. I don't know why we always had to get rid of one person, but we did. We were told you have to get rid of one. And so the arguments ensue. You've got a guy here who's a doctor, but he's a homosexual. Why we had to know that, I'm not sure. And we had this guy who, you know, was a great swimmer. You know, he could swim, but, you know, he killed somebody at some point in time. We're not told anything about details. It's just, how are we making judgments? But that's what people are wanting us to do, is to say there's nothing that we can absolutely say in any absolute way at all, ever. It's all relative. And if it's all relative, then who cares, really, is what it comes down to. If there's an exception to every rule, which is what relativism is actually trying to emphasize, then there is a rule that doesn't have an exception. That would be an absolute. And yet people don't want to go there, of course. I mean, this is a philosophical argument, but it's a good argument. If there is an exception to every rule, then there's a rule that does not have an exception. So relativism, materialism, And this, I think, in some ways leads to the fight against environmentalism. I think ultimately the idea is that environmentalism denies God's creative and sustaining power. How many years ago was it that in the Gulf of Mexico we had the oil spill from BP? And I do remember thinking, this is going to be really bad. This is going to destroy, because of the way things were put out, and we didn't know with how much oil was lost, how much destruction there would be to the ecosystems that were so frail. And none of it happened. It's not that no fish died. It is that the destruction that the entire Gulf of Mexico seaboard, if you will, however that would be expressed, whether you're going all the way down to the Yucatan Peninsula, all the way over here to Florida, in Cuba, the Caribbean Sea would be destroyed. Everything was going to be lost. It would be a global problem. It was within just months that scientists were saying, this is amazing, but it's not going to be a global problem. It's not going to even be a local problem. Because of the proximity to Louisiana, Mississippi, Alabama, there was a little bit more of damage done to the shoreline there, but it still was not anywhere what they thought. And I'm not saying that's one exception. There was something that happened about 20 years ago in the Baltic Sea of a nuclear submarine that was destroyed. And the U.S. Navy said it's going to destroy the Mediterranean eventually. It's going to destroy the Baltic, but it's going to leak into the Mediterranean. Nothing happened. The earth was created by God. And I want us to understand as clearly as possible that God can sustain the planet. I don't understand, I'm never going to understand, no matter how many arguments made, that mankind is so powerful we're destroying everything. Well, I'm not saying we have no influence at all. It's not that extreme view, but at the same time, we're not creating hurricanes. We're not creating snowstorms. It's an ebb and flow in the creative world that if anybody, you know, why do, I'll ask it this way. When there's a flood, why do they call it a 500-year flood? Because statistically, that flood only happens once every 500 years. And what I'm trying to say is there are times when things happen that it happens. It's happened before. It's going to happen again. It's always interesting to me right now talking about how hot it is. Well, it's summertime, so this is very much what we talk about. And it's really hot, really hot. And then you see the records we either tie or break, and they're in the 1930s, in the 1910s. And you're like, so it was that hot then? Yeah. So it goes around every 100 years or so that this might happen. Yeah. Some of the worst hurricanes, my family is from southeastern Texas, the area of Galveston. My family's been there for a very long time. My brother now is the lone guy with my dad, I guess, in Texas down in Corpus Christi, which is far from Galveston. But my great-grandmother was a baby when the hurricane came through and destroyed the island of Galveston. She was on that island. She survived, obviously, but she was there. My family has been there forever. And we talk about these hurricanes. And once every 100 years, there's a really bad one that comes through. Now, that doesn't mean it's only going to happen once every 100 years. You may have two or three really bad storms in 100 years, but then it takes a long time for things as they balance out. And all I'm trying to say, with me not being a scientific person, is that God is creative, because He created everything, and He can sustain this earth. He can take care of it all. When I was a kid, you know what was so scary is watching these women do their hairspray, you know? Big hairspray, because we were all watching the destruction of the ozone. That's what we were told. When I was a kid, we were destroying the ozone by having big hair and using a lot of hairspray. I remember campaigns against it, you know. And the ozone's still there. It's not like it's been lost, because what we were told, I was told as a kid, at least what I remember, is the ozone is getting so thin that all the sun's rays are going to come through and bake us. We're going to be just like Mars. Really hot and then really cold. Okay. And it hasn't happened that way. Mankind has more influence and power over nature than God the Creator, is what environmentalism tells us. That's why recently we're getting a good, nice tax bill to control the climate. Taxes don't control the climate, but okay, there you are. Romans 8 talks about the destruction of the earth that God will do when he's wanting to do it. Why? Because the earth is longing to be released from its bondage, that God put it in. Why are there hurricanes and tornadoes? It's not us. It's God who allowed that as punishment to us. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. The point is, things that we see are made out of the invisible. This is a biblical point we don't really talk about a lot. Genesis 1, verse 26 and verse 28 emphasizes man being given dominion over the earth that God created. Man being given dominion. The most recent Jurassic Park movie actually preaches against this, that man is no longer the dominant species. You know, that we're under the control of nature. No, we're under the control of God who created it. Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish, over the birds," and so on. Verse 28, God blessed them. God said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, subdue the earth, and have dominion over." In Psalm 8, verses 5 through 8, David writes, "You have made him, mankind, a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea." So again, even the idea of environmental things contradicts the Bible. Neo-Gnosticism, and again, this isn't a word, none of these are words you find in the Bible. Neo means new, so Gnosticism is the idea, the philosophy that was pretty popular toward the end of the first century in the Bible. It's never that word used. There's something in 1 Timothy 6, verse 20, 21. Paul speaks about that which is falsely called knowledge. In 1 Corinthians 8, 1, he speaks about knowledge that puffs up. But the idea of Gnosticism is that knowledge elevates us. It's knowing secrets, you know, that kind of thing. And neo-Gnosticism is, it's new. It's no different than the Gnosticism of the first century, but there are people today who think as long as you know, and you're in the know, that's what it's all about. The movie The Matrix, or the movies, there were three or four of those that were pretty cool, I guess, a lot of the really cool visual things going on with it, but The Matrix, the theme of that series was awareness that the world is an illusion. It's all relative, you know. It's an illusion. And once we figure out that it's an illusion, that there is no God, that there's no one being that's in control, that there's no one being who judges anything or anyone, and once we know this, then we are free. We can live the life we want. And I guarantee you, there are a lot of people who never call it Gnosticism or neo-Gnosticism, but you think about these things and you start thinking about how it shows up in a lot of different ways. The idea with neo-Gnosticism is that everyone else is dumb. I am so smart. When I graduated college, I got a card from my family that it was Homer Simpson. It was like, "I am so smart, S-M-R-T. And obviously that's not how you spell smart, but that's kind of a joke. Look with me in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5 and 6. We're getting close to the end of our lesson here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6, he's been talking about their problem of division, and he says this in verse 5 and 6, "Do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart." Notice, it's God who does this. Each one will receive his commendation from God. And he says, "I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written." So God has revealed to all of us what he wants us to know. It's not generational. It's not a time then that he did this, and he doesn't do this now. It's the same word. Christ according to Hebrews 13:8, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's why passages like Romans 12:16, Proverbs 26:12, there is more hope for a fool than someone who thinks he's wise in his own sight. That's the point there. Ultimately, we find that neo-Gnosticism, I think, is the foundation of expressive individualism. The third world thinkers who are like, it's all up to me. That's pretty much the point. And once you figure out that it's all an illusion and we're all here playing someone else's game and we don't even know the rules, then you're free. You'll be free. James, we didn't read the passage. I've got some of that here in James 3, verse 13. Where James speaks about the gentleness of wisdom. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given. And then he says in 3:13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Neo-Gnosticism is kind of an idea of a might makes right. It's relative. It's what I think. It's what I feel. And it's not a biblical thought. So, again, kind of summarizing, because we have talked about a lot of things tonight, we are waging war, and it's over thoughts and intentions, and God, through His Word, is captivating it all, capturing it all. He is the God of all of this, and we want to conform ourselves to His way of thinking. As we read in Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. It's not interpretations as much as it is what God has actually said. We're waging war based on God's word and His understanding. Materialism fights against us. Relativism fights against us. Environmentalism is fighting against us. And like I was saying, neo-Gnosticism, this idea that it's special knowledge that'll get us to heaven. Or actually the idea that there is no heaven. It's all just one relative thing that goes on. Tonight, maybe you're not a Christian. The Bible speaks directly as to what you need to do in order to be saved. You need to have faith, according to Hebrews 11:6, and you need to be baptized, according to a number of passages, like Acts 2:38, where Peter said, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If you've not done that, you can do that tonight, and we would urge you to think about that very seriously, the eternal consequences, as we were talking about earlier. Come forward now as we stand and sing.